This is 4 of 13 on the subject of the atonement by Pastor Frank Phillips. Feel free to copy and share.
Wednesday, we were discussing together through the evening the subject of the death principle and trying to understand it as nearly as we could in the depth to which we were delving. Tonight, I'd like to delve just a little deeper into this same subject as it relates to the cross of Jesus Christ, to the atonement itself. And as texts of Scripture tonight, we're going to use several texts of Scripture. You may want to write these down. So if you do have a pencil and paper handy, we're going to begin with Philippians, the second chapter, beginning with verse 5 and reading through verse 8. Book of Philippians, the little book of Philippians, chapter 2, and beginning with verse 5 and going through verse 8. You'll note immediately that this is one of those compound sentences that is one of the longer sentences in the Word of God, for it is all one complete sentence from verse 5 through verse 8. And I'll read it through first, and then we will discuss some of it. And tonight, I'd like to have a lot of feedback. Be prepared to express yourself as we go along. I don't know how far we're going to get. Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Excuse me. And this, you'll note, is followed by a colon. And then he goes to the sixth verse, "Who," that is Christ, "who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant." And this word "servant" here is again in the Greek word "doulio," which is slave, "took upon himself the form of a slave, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, there are two verses of Scripture here that are exceedingly important, but we'll not touch on the first verse or the first three verses here at this time, but we'll go to the eighth verse here, and from this point we'll spring on to the amplification of this word "obedient," and being found in fashion as a man. We studied this some time back, and if you remember, the thought here that Paul is trying to impart is simply this: when Jesus, when the Son of God gave up, you see, his divine nature, he laid aside his divine nature, when he was born in this world, he was born as an innocent babe, the same as any other baby is born, and actually, it was through the natural processes of education that this child discovered that he was indeed the Messiah. He had no knowledge as a tiny baby. Even when he began to think, he had no knowledge that he was the God of heaven. But he was found this way. He found this out himself through his mother's teaching. Now, his mother was told you see, that he was to be the Savior of the world. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He was to be the Savior. Mary knew this, and Mary believed this, and Mary taught this to him. But through actually the process of education, Jesus became conscious of the fact of who he actually was, and this pressed upon him. And when you begin to analyze what this normally would do, you began to realize that the next phrase here is totally out of place. Because he, being found in the fashion as a man, he did what? He humbled himself. That's hardly the correct attitude for, or I should say the normal attitude, not, I shouldn't use the word correct, but that's hardly the normal attitude for a human being. The normal attitude for a human being would to be elevated in their thinking. But this sense of responsibility, which bore down upon Jesus at his very early life, began to really bring him to a very, very humble relationship and a humbling of himself. And it says again, you see, he was found in fashion and he became obedient unto death. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But the phrase here, he became obedient unto death, is the phrase that we want to place emphasis on. And we will develop this as we go tonight. Now, turn with me back to the book of Psalms. And there in Psalm, the 40th Psalm, there two verses of Scripture well known, Messianic prophecies, 40, verse 7 and 8. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Now, this verse 7, of course, is prophetic of actually the entire Word of God, you say. In the volume of the book, in the volume of the Bible, God's Word, Jesus is the subject. You remember when Jesus talked to the Pharisees? He said, ye search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they which what? Testify of me. And the volume of the book, this book is about Jesus. That's what it's all about. From Genesis to Revelation, it's about Jesus. And verse 7 speaks of this. And verse 8 says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Now we've emphasized because as Sabbath keepers and believers in God's law, and there's nothing wrong with this, it's perfectly right and proper, but we have emphasized the fact that Jesus here spoke of the fact that the law was written within his heart. Of course, these messianic prophecies were specific prophecies written hundreds of years before the event occurred. But the important part that we want to focus upon tonight is this little phrase, I delight to do thy will. I delight to do thy will. Now, Paul ties this as specifically, and we know that it's a messianic prophecy because Paul speaks of it again in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 7, 9, and 10. And there in Hebrews, Paul said, "Then said I, Lo, I come," in the volume of the book, "it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Verse 9, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." Now, here, as is in the case with Paul's writing, much of the time, Paul has complex sentence structures. And the last portion of the sentence that begins with verse 8 ends in verse 9, and the insertion here of the messianic prophecy or the messianic statement, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God," has no part or direct connection with the sentence itself. "He taketh away," established the second, relates to verse 8 above. But the important part is that in verse 7, the words are spoken, "to do thy will," verse 9, "to do thy will," and verse 10, "by the which will," "by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." By the which will. Now, what is he talking about here? What does he mean when he says, "by the which will we are sanctified"? Yes, doing the same as he did. This, you see, "by the which will we are sanctified" refers specifically to the same thing, to do thy will. That is the work that Jesus actually came to perform. The fact that Christ came to do the will of the Father in heaven. Turn with me to John 6 and verse 38, and we'll begin to tie some of this together just a little bit. John 6 and verse 38. "For I came down from heaven." Now here are the words of Jesus himself. "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Now, the thing that we need to first of all analyze, why did the Bible writers repeat this phrase so often, "to do thy will"? What was the actual reason for it? Well, I suppose that this is the greatest, the most important lesson that God actually wants us to learn. And the reason why John has it pinned so clearly in the 38th verse, and so directly quoting the words of Jesus, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Jesus came down from heaven, setting aside, you see, his own divine will, setting aside his divine nature, came down here and actually to do the specific will of God. Now, there are some interesting transitions that we need to follow when we realize that we're talking about the will of man, because we talk about willpower, the power of the will. We talk about the fact that we're told that pure religion, all religion, resides in the will. You see, the will is the actual powerhouse. It is the determining factor. It is that particular ability that God gave to you and to me to choose. That's what the will is. Now, with this in mind, turn to Matthew 26 and verses 38 and 39. And we began to see that here is another will, you see. Jesus laying aside his divine nature, Becoming a man, he found himself as a man. Now, as a man, did Jesus have the power of choice? Yes, he had the power of choice. Then he had a human will. You see, the will is the power of choice. He had a human will. And through his lifetime, through his experience, that will that he had was exercised over and over and over again, and we're going to see it. But now we jump right down to Christ's experience and in the garden of Gethsemane, but then we'll go back again and pick up his life a little along the way too. But verse 38 and 39 of Matthew 26, "Then saith he unto them," that is unto his disciples, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Now you remember what Paul says in Philippians 2? He became obedient unto death. Became obedient unto death. Now, here we see, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as what? I will, but as thou wilt." I think right here is probably the best place to turn and read the quotations that I wish to read tonight from Desire of Ages, and there aren't too many, but nevertheless, I think this is a good place to bring them in. Beginning on page 758, Christ did not yield up his life till. Now, I want you to keep this all in context. Christ did not yield up his life till he had accomplished the work which he came to do. What was the work he came to do? Pardon? To show the Father? To seek and to save that which was lost? To die for sins? What was it that he came to do? "Lo, I come, and the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will." No human being had ever done this. No human being had ever done this. Jesus came down here to become a human being, to actually do the will of God. This is what Satan had said it's impossible to do. It is utterly impossible. You see, you cannot do it as a human being. You just can't do it. It's impossible to do it. Jesus came for the specific express purpose to actually, I hate to use the word, but nevertheless, it's probably the best that we can come up with, but he came to demonstrate that it is possible, you see, for a human being to do the will of God. Now, in order to do that, there are specific, prescribed courses of action that must be taken, and Jesus did these. But you see, Christ did not yield up his life till he had accomplished the work which he came to do, and with his parting breath, he exclaimed, "It is finished." Now, to do the will of God took Christ his full lifetime, and he had to be absolutely in the Father's will right up to the very, very end. Now, to the angels and the unfallen worlds, the cry, "It is finished," had deep significance. And it would pay us to spend a lot of time on just these words, "It is finished," as Jesus uttered these words. And you know that this is the second time from the cross that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And it was at the completion of this that actually he bowed his head and died. But we'll not spend more time on that. Now, going back from this experience, let's pick up Christ's life from the very beginning. And we read on page 759, "In every possible way, Satan sought to prevent Jesus from developing a perfect childhood." In every possible way. Now, I don't care what you think of, he tried that too. In every possible way, he sought to prevent Jesus from developing a perfect childhood, a faultless manhood, a holy ministry, and an unblemished sacrifice. This took in his full lifetime. And Satan tried in every possible way. And if you think you have ever been tempted, we have never known what temptation is as we compare it to what Jesus went through. But we're told he was defeated. Satan was defeated. He could not lead Jesus into sin. He could not discourage him nor drive him from a work which he had come on earth to do. What was that work? To do the Father's will, you see. And Satan could not drive him from this in any way that he tried. Okay, all heaven and unfallen worlds had been witness to the controversy that was raging during the life of Christ on earth. This tremendous conflict, beyond human imagination, was being witnessed by the angelic hosts. With intense interest, they followed the closing scenes of the conflict. They beheld the Savior enter the Garden of Gethsemane, his soul bowed down with the horror of great darkness. They heard the bitter cry, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Notice now, as the Father's presence was withdrawn, they saw him sorrowful with the bitterness of sorrow. Now notice, exceeding that of the last great struggle with death. They saw him sorrowing with a sorrow that exceeded the struggle, the last great struggle with death. What was this? What was this that Jesus actually suffered there in the Garden of Gethsemane that was worse than actually facing death, the last great struggle with death? Yes, it was separation from the Father, but it's more than that. It's more than that, you're saying. Because with all of the meaningful expression we find three times, Jesus said, "Lord, if it's possible, what? Let this cup pass from me." You see, there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing that is as difficult to completely surrender as the will. Now, this was the human will of Jesus, you say. This was the human will that cried for just survival. And this is the same experience that every solitary person must go through. Notice, the bloody sweat was forced from his pores and fell in drops upon the ground. Thrice the prayer for deliverance was wrung from his lips. Thrice that prayer for deliverance. Deliverance from what? Yielding up that will, you say. Not that Christ had a wrong will. His will was not obstinate. It was not in opposition in any way. But it was nevertheless the human will that is so exceedingly difficult. Is it any wonder that you and I have this kind of a problem? To actually come to the point in our life where we honestly surrender the will. Surrender this will completely to Him. Now, we're going to dig into this tonight and find out really how really difficult this is. Notice, when this was taking place, the sentence follows, heaven could no longer endure the sight. Heaven could no longer endure the sight, and a messenger of comfort was sent to the Son of God. Now, I know that you and I can't comprehend this, but we are going to turn back to page 690 and pick up there on the exact same setting. And at the bottom of page on 690, we find these words. Three times has he uttered that prayer. What prayer? If it's possible, let this cup. What was the cup? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You see, a surrender, this is worse than death. We're told this was a more horrible experience than the actual death on the cross. And it is. It's not so difficult. I mean, when it comes right down to it, many, many, many people have faced death and faced it bravely, haven't they? Martyrs on down through the history of time. There have been martyrs who have sung while the fires were lighted around them. Death is not the real agonizing experience to face as human beings. The surrender of the will, that's the agonizing experience to face. Was it this way for Adam? Adam failed. You see, we don't know anything about his experience after this. He was a free moral agent. And obviously, he failed right at the beginning of the run.
I was just trying to picture all the Jesus.
Correct. Correct. And he came as the second Adam. And of course, then he took upon himself voluntarily the sins of a world that pressed down upon him. And it was this, you see, that actually crushed out his life. But notice, three times he has uttered that prayer. Three times has humanity. You see, this is so very important. We think of Christ and we think of him as some superhuman. You see, who could go into this kind of an experience and really not have the same agonizing experience that you and I have? He was human. Three times has humanity shrunk from the last crowning sacrifice. But now the history of the human race comes up before the world's Redeemer. Christ now, in the agony of this whole thing, you say, thinks of who?
Us.
He thinks of others. I wish we had time to just go into all of this, but we're not going to. But we are going to read a few sentences here that will tie this together a little bit more. He sees that the transgressors of the law, if left to themselves, must perish. He sees the helplessness of man. He sees the power of sin. All of this comes up before his mind there in the Garden of Gethsemane, you see, where he actually has been now strengthened by this angel. Or he would have died, we're told. You see, the Bible tells us that an angel came and strengthened him. Now, we're told that actually this was necessary because human nature could not endure this kind of an experience. Just couldn't endure it. Now, he sees the power of sin, the woes and lamentations of a doomed world rise up before him. He beholds its impending fate, and his decision is made. Now, this is the power of the will coming into being, you see. Here is what the power of the will is, not willpower. This is the power of the will coming into being, right here. He beholds the impending fate, and his decision is made. He will save man at any cost to himself. He will save man at any cost to himself. Now, this is almost incomprehensible, and probably would be. Would be. And I have more here to read. But it would probably be incomprehensible to us were it not for the fact that we turn back to the book of Exodus. And there, in the 32nd chapter of the book of Exodus, and beginning with verse 30, beginning with verse 30 in Exodus 32, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin." And you remember what this sin was. This was when they danced around the golden calf, you see. This was when they rebelled against God completely, and God sent Moses down, and here they were worshiping, and it wasn't yet 2 weeks after they had made an absolute promise that they would serve God no matter what happened, they would serve Him. Ropes of sand, your promises are as ropes of sand. You remember the quotation, that's great. All right. "Now it came to pass on the morrow, after Moses came down, saw this, that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an," what? "At one man." I said it would be almost impossible and inconceivable for us to comprehend what Jesus was going through had it not been for this kind of an experience. Moses, in many respects, was a type of Christ. And here was Moses, you see. And he now said, "I am going up. If peradventure I can make an atonement." What was in Moses' mind? His life for theirs. This was not just a sudden thought. This was not something that Moses just thought of standing before the Lord. Notice. "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, O, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book of life, which thou hast written." Now here you have a human being who is in perfect harmony, you see, with the God of heaven, a divine human being in reality, as God wants each one of us to be, where the will has died. Moses thought not, you see, that it was a thing to be desired to be in reality the leader of Israel, even the leader of God's people. Anything to save those people. And he said, "Lord, forgive them, and if you can't, then blot my name out of the book of life." Now, this is exactly the same kind of a thing. So Moses, in reality, opens our eyes just a little bit to help us to understand something of what Jesus was, in reality, going through in the garden. Now, here in Desire of Ages, of course, then, if you want to take this a little further, you go on over into Romans 9 and you find Paul. When Paul said, "I could wish myself accursed for my brethren," you see, if only they would actually accept, "I would gladly give my life Now, this is what surrendering of the will actually is, you see. This is what it takes to really come to the point where self is completely dead. Now, that may seem a bit far-fetched to you, but notice, after Christ had made this decision, here his prayer now breathes only submission. No longer the pleading, no longer anything except total and complete submission. If this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Having made the decision, he fell dying to the ground from which he had partially arisen. Angels beheld the Savior's agony. They saw their Lord enclosed by legions of satanic forces, his nature weighed down with a shuddering, mysterious dread. There was silence in heaven. No harp was touched. Could mortals have viewed the amazement of the angelic host as in silent grief they watched the Father separating his beams of light? Notice, the Father separating his beams of light, love, and glory from his beloved Son, they would better understand how offensive in his sight is sin. Twice there, Jesus faced this experience of total abandonment and total darkness and total separation from the Father. The agony in Gethsemane was separation from his Father. It was. But you see, this was willful separation. This was a choice. This was what made it so difficult. The choice, the decision, knowing that when he made this decision, he would be cut off from the Father. Now, it's one thing to share, you say. And if I were to inherit millions of dollars and would share this with all of you, you'd say, my, what a magnanimous person, you say. But that wasn't what Jesus did, you see. This isn't in any sense of the related even. What he did was in reality to surrender his will completely, knowing that he was going to be outcast in order that others might be received. And that he would be completely cut off in every respect. That's the surrender, you see, of self. That's the self-sacrifice of the surrender of the will. Yes? Chuck.
In other words, that at the time Christ made this decision, he could not see through the tomb.
That's right. That's right.
He had no idea that he would actually live again.
No.
See the results of what he had done.
No, you see, this was in total recognition of the complete abhorrence of sin and how sinful sin is in the sight of God. If we could catch this one vision, folk, we'd look at life so differently. We have a tendency to think exceedingly shallow when it comes to sin. But sin caused the Son of God unutterable pain just to be in the presence of sin, and yet he loved the sinners. Yes?
Did he know that he would live again?
Do I think that Christ did not know?
No, they didn't say that he didn't know. Now, he knew that when he said it is finished, he knew that he had done the will of God.
He knew that he had done the will of God. This is very true, but we'll get to this in just a minute. We'll come back to this. We'll get right to it. Now, notice, the angel came, and this is where three times he prayed that this cup might pass from him. Nevertheless, not thy will, my will, but thine be done. The angel came not to take the cup from Christ's hand, but to strengthen him to drink it with the assurance of the Father's love. He came to give power to the human divine suppliant, you see, that actually he might actually surrender that will completely so that he would completely be in God's control, under God's control, and whatever his life was expendable. Now, this is exactly what the angel of heaven does for you and for me. It seems to us, you see, an almost incomprehensible request that actually our will would have to be completely submitted to Christ and that we become totally, totally, you see, in every way submitted. Submission is the only expression that you can use to adequately describe this. Yet this is it. No self-assertive nature can possibly exist in the presence of God. And Christ demonstrated this, even though how it was extremely difficult to actually face up to this in reality right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, on page 694, we pick up just another statement and then we begin to go back to our texts. A holy peace rested upon his blood-stained face. This is as he came forth from the garden. Totally now, Christ's agony did not cease. I'll pick it up here. But his depression, discouragement left him. The storm had in no wise abated, but he who was in its object was strengthened to meet its fury. He came forth calm and serene. A heavenly peace rested upon his blood-stained face. He had borne that which no human being could ever bear. He had borne that which no human being could ever bear, for he had tasted the sufferings of death for every man. Now, please understand that the sufferings of death are not the physical sufferings. This isn't what it was talking about at all. He had tasted the sufferings of death. Where did he taste them? In Gethsemane. That's where Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. You see, it was there where he was shut out from the Father's glory, shut out from the Father's presence, and in this condition made the complete sacrifice, made the complete surrender. Christ went through this twice. Why? Why? Would not this have been sufficient had he actually died there? Certainly. Certainly it would. But you see, there was one thing that had not yet been demonstrated. What was that? The malignity of Satan. Satan's true nature had not yet been demonstrated. And the angel came to strengthen Christ that Satan might have the opportunity against the Son of God to demonstrate his character. That's why, you see, Christ went beyond that which any person could possibly ever go. Twice he went through this terrible agony of being totally separated and shut out from the Father in heaven. Could mortals have viewed the amazement of the angels, the angelic host, as in silent grief they watched the Father? Who was it that watched? The angels watched the Father separating his beams of light, love, and glory from his beloved Son. Now, the whole thing is this. You say, how did he know this? How did he sense this? Couple this now with this thought. Every impulse, you say. Well, let's give you the direct quotation in Steps to Christ. Christ is the source of every right impulse. Christ is the source. Now, if that is taken away, what do you have left? You have nothing but evil hitting you on every side. There isn't one solitary thought, you say. There's not a single thought. When the Holy Spirit, in other words, is withdrawn from this world, every impulse of right is gone. What does that leave this world in? It leaves this world, you see, in total blackness, in total darkness, completely under the control of satanic forces, you see. There is not one solitary ray of light of any kind, nothing to lift a person, only that which absolutely bears down in the heaviest, weighty matter. Yes, there. No, this is very true. This will be something that we study throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. But the thing that we're trying to emphasize here, just a moment, Jim, is the fact that as this power or this light and love, you see, if Christ is the source of every right impulse, then there was no consciousness of any longer of the love of God. No consciousness of it. You see, everything that Christ did then, he had to do in total faith, you see. Total faith. Faith sees a way through where there is what? Where there is no way, you see. Faith sees a way through when there is no way at all. Absolutely shut up completely everything, and yet faith grasps this. It goes right on through with it. That's exactly what Christ had to do. Jim.
Well, it seems like we more than likely don't really understand how Christ communicated with the Father. And if I remember right, when Christ got through with his early morning communication with his Father, he knew what his Father wanted him to do during that day. And I believe it's a little bit deeper than what we communicate with God.
Yes and no. yes, Mrs. Kine.
I understand that the whole situation right here was that Satan didn't want Christ to die. He wanted to make his emotions just so agonizing that he refused to go.
Of course.
And he'd go back to another richer world for Satan.
Correct. This is exactly what he
said. He did everything he could to force the last ounce of will of Christ's
life. That's right.
He wanted that. But if he wanted Christ to go back to heaven, and he couldn't see him, Christ being more honorable than he was.
This is very true. John?
It seems like it would be impossible for us to even start to comprehend what this would be like, the total separation from God, in other words, the separation from the right impulses, unless this happens to us. In other words, we're not really aware of what these right impulses are that are coming to us.
Well, this is very true. You see,
if we're drawn away, then we would be aware of it.
This is why no man has ever yet, and this includes everyone from Adam, no man has ever yet gone through what Christ went through. No man. No matter what kind of a death they've gone through or what kind of agony, they have never gone through what Christ went through. He is the only man who has truly died, you see. God's word pictures death, the death that all men suffer as a result of sin, but not the wages of sin. Jesus is the only person who has ever suffered the wages of sin. And this, of course, is a vastly different thing than dying with a hope. For Christ was cut off, you say. There was no faith. Every man, woman, and child who has ever died thus far in this world has had the opportunity of having faith. Yes, Pat.
Well, if you live the same period of existence, you'd be dead, you'd be raised up.
Well, you see, this is true because Christ through his lifetime, saw through faith, you see, saw this whole thing and knew of his resurrection, for it was a messianic prophecy just the same as all of his other instruction. And Christ was as positive in his faith, but when it came right down to the matter of surrendering his will at the very last, you see, this was all completely by Satan blacked out. This is what really happened, you see, in his life. Yes, dear, you're up. Well, it's true that it's beyond human comprehension, but that doesn't mean in any sense of the word that we should not study it, for we're told that we ought to study it. This is the only thing that will ever bring us to a point in our life where we are willing to surrender our will. This is the only thing that will ever do it. If I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And it's the cross of Christ. That's the reason we're spending so many nights studying this theme, because it is this theme and the understanding of this theme that makes it a reality, and makes it a necessary part of our own life. Now, I want to go back to the Gospel of John, and John 5 and verse 30. Here, Jesus is talking, and he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Now, that's interesting. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because, here we have it, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Now here we have the direct result of day by day living with the one desire, you say, the one goal, the one mind, and that is to surrender, a daily experience of complete, total surrender to God. Jesus Christ surrendered his will just the same as you and I do. And this is the main point of the message tonight. And if you miss this, you miss everything. But Jesus surrendered that will as it was necessary, you see. And the devil hit him on a higher level and a higher level every solitary day of his life. Until right there in Gethsemane, you see. This was where the supreme sacrifice of the will came in. He had never had to meet this before as a human being, you see. He had even had prophetic visions of it, you see. And he knew what the Father's will was for this, but even there, you see, Satan made this so difficult that thrice Jesus said, oh my God, if it's possible, let this pass from me. Now, this surrender, this supreme surrender was made right there. Now, Jesus, in walking his pathway of life through his lifetime every day, had to meet the same experience of surrendering his will, you see. How come? Every day, you see, Christ had to make decisions, exercising the will. There were many, many times when Satan tempted him with all sorts of things besides the wilderness temptation. Huge crowds of people followed him, and they were ready to crown him king time after time after time, and he could have been no problem at all. And this is exactly what Herod was afraid of. Because the mass of the people were ready to follow him and crown him king at any time. And if Christ had said the word, you see, that would have absolutely been all it would have taken. And see, Satan was ready to actually place him there. He told him this. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll just bow down and serve. Christ's will was surrendered when he was a boy. That's why we read in here. Satan tried to keep him from perfecting a perfect childhood, a noble manhood, and a kingly service, you see. All of these along the way, what were they? What was demanded each time? Surrender of the will. Surrender of this will. And then a perfect sacrifice was the last, you see. Here we have the graduated experience, and I just want to touch on it. I know we're over time here tonight, and I beg your pardon for this, but I just want to touch on it once more. Yeah?
It seems like we could easily understand how Christ could know something ahead of time and get in a fix and not, don't we do that all the time?
Oh, yes.
we can read and we can look on our past and see what the Lord has done for us, but we get in another fix and sometimes we're not.
You see, humanly speaking, Christ took this all in a human experience. And in reality, when you face the problem, it's very, very often that it's a far worse experience than you've ever dreamed that it would be. And in this case, Mrs. White says that in many cases, an anticipation is worse than reality. But in the experience of Christ, the reality was far worse than the anticipation could ever be. Now, once more here. 7:59. In every possible way, he sought to prevent Jesus from developing a perfect childhood, a faultless manhood, a holy ministry, and an unblemished sacrifice. That unblemished sacrifice. These are the steps of the surrender of Christ's will as he went through his lifetime. If you can begin to comprehend this, and then we began to see ourselves, and we realize that what Paul speaks of in Philippians 2, and I want to go back there just as we finish this up tonight. Go back to Philippians 2 now, and there we realize that this is not something that is to be idly studied in any sense of the word. Philippians 2 and verse 5. There, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here we have the crux of the whole thing. Jesus, under inspiration, is telling Paul that it is absolutely necessary for you and for me to have exactly this same kind of an experience. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Any sacrifice that does not reach the depths of surrender that Jesus reached, any surrender of the will that does not reach the depth of the surrender of the will that Jesus reached, falls that much short of reflecting the image of Jesus, of receiving the mind of Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And if you or I refuse to take this total, willful surrender of the will in total, we are falling that much short of actually reaching the goal. It is not death. It is not the death that actually is the real sacrifice. It was actually the willingness, you see, that Jesus went through when he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So much. Read those verses, study them, pray over them. God will give you great blessings as you do. Shall we stand for our benediction? Heavenly Father, we know that we've touched on a theme tonight that reaches far deeper than our finite minds can comprehend. But Lord, we thank you that we have had a few insights. The windows have been opened just a little bit, and we have comprehended to a small degree what it was for Jesus to be willing, to simply pay the sacrifice of complete separation, totally walking into outer darkness, that we might live in the glory of the light of heaven. And every ray of light that we receive today from heaven, every solitary thought that comes to us, heaven-born, comes because Jesus was willing to make himself of no reputation. He was willing to become a man, and then as a man, bear the sins of a world and die an outcast from the presence of God. Lord, this is love unfathomable. But may we tonight, even if we do not understand it, appreciate it. So bless us to this end. We pray in thy wonderful and precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to another powerful presentation provided by Justified Walk Ministries. We invite you to contact us for many of our other presentations by Frank Phillips and other speakers that will help you have a closer walk with Jesus Christ. Pastor Frank Phillips also wrote a book titled His Robe or Mine. Many people are using this media for group sessions and Bible studies. You can contact us for your free copies at www.justifiedwalk.com or email us at justifiedwalk@justifiedwalk.com, or you can write to The Justified Walk, P.O. Box 233, Berrien Springs, Michigan 49103. Please feel free to share these timely messages with those you know and those you meet.